What is grace? What is grace? Who's it for? What does it look like? What does it feel like? This sermon series, Indiscriminate, that we've been in, this is the fourth week now, we've been looking at the very heart of God. We've been looking at God's love that doesn't discriminate against any people. We've been looking at the joy and the joy of Jesus that doesn't discriminate against any circumstance or situation. And last week, we looked at the hope and the hope of the Father and the hope of that sort of transcends current situations and is something far more expansive and panoramic than we've ever imagined. And today, we close this series of conversations with the topic of grace. Indiscriminate grace. Grace that doesn't play favorites. Grace that doesn't rest on just one nationality or any one demographic or gender or sexuality or even religion. Grace that is available to and experienced by every tribe and nation and tongue. Grace that is universal. Grace that is unlimited. And if we're honest, a grace that makes us uncomfortable. In 1994, a Wisconsin minister named Roy Ratcliffe got a phone call that an inmate at a nearby prison wanted to be baptized. And so this wasn't all that uncommon for him, but it was something to get excited about. One of these like hardened criminals wanted to turn his life over to Jesus. So he hopped in the car and drove over there. When he got there, he quickly realized that this wasn't any ordinary inmate. The inmate that wanted to be baptized was Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer, the man who was convicted to 15 consecutive life sentences, a serial killer who was known worldwide for his heinous, heinous crimes, kidnapping, pedophilia, murder, cannibalism, necrophilia. As the list goes on and on and on, it gets more and more depraved and evil. This man, now requesting to be baptized. So Roy Ratcliffe meets with him and decides to baptize him. And he baptizes him. And they both agree that from there forward, every week they were going to meet for an hour. And they were going to meet for an hour and talk about faith and read scripture together. And some people thought this was great, but most people didn't like this. Most people were very disturbed by this. How could this man, responsible for the deaths of 17 men and boys, become a Christian? And it began to expose the problem we have with grace. One of the most prominent questions Ratcliffe, the minister, would get about his time with Jeffrey Dahmer was that if he believed his faith was genuine. Was this the real deal? Was his conversion sincere, or was this just, you know, him trying to get out of trouble? And the minister's response was always, yes, I believe his conversion was sincere. You know, baptism is representing this new life in the Lord and stepping out of the old ways and into a new creation. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:17 verse saying, the old life is gone and a new life has begun. And Jeffrey Dahmer did live differently after his baptism. He had weekly meetings with a pastor, met with a pastor and talked about scripture every week for an hour at a time. How are you guys doing with that? He had genuine repentance for his crimes. He had genuine concern for doing the right thing. He had all of these conversations were taken down and recorded and put into a book that later Ratcliffe assembled. And Jeffrey Dahmer was asking questions like, am I doing the right thing by even being alive? Should I just not be alive because of what I've done? And Ratcliffe convinced him, no, you should be, and you should live out the rest of your life to the glory of the Father. Serve the rest of this, you know, the next 80 years of your life in glorifying the Lord and bringing honor to him. You know, if I'm honest, I know far more people who have been baptized with no genuine life change following than I do this picture of Jeffrey Dahmer, who actually demonstrated it. What is it within us that questions God's ability to change someone's heart? True grace is supremely uncomfortable. Supremely uncomfortable. Ratcliffe, the minister, writes in a book about his time with Dahmer that when people would ask about Jeffrey's sincerity with his conversion, it always seemed to be from a place of the person hoping to be able to reject Jeffrey Dahmer from the family of God. It's typically a Christian asking, is this the real thing? They're trying to poke a hole in something and say, aha, okay, yes, now I'm justified in rejecting him from being a brother in Christ. It's much easier for us to rest at night thinking that Jeffrey Dahmer is paying for his sins in eternity, that he's burning in hell for what he did, rather than experiencing the very presence of God right now, this moment. Because 6 months after Dahmer was baptized, another inmate killed him. And some of you guys know this story. That other inmate told everyone that God had told him to do it. God told me to do this because Jeffrey Dahmer's crimes were so heinous. God actually wanted me to do this and get rid of this guy. Which leaves us with the question, which is it? What kind of God do we have? Do we have the gracious, forgiving God that welcomes in even the worst of sinners? Or do we have a violent, wrath-filled God that orders people to kill in the name of justice? And here lies, I think, one of the most important pieces of our Christian spirituality. We can get everything else right, but if this one central thing is a little off kilter, I think eventually the whole thing will crumble. And it's this: does God look upon us with love, or does he look upon us with anger? Is God loving towards us, or is he angry with us? Is he the loving father that we hope he is, or is he the angry father that we fear he might be? Now, I recognize that love and anger are not mutually exclusive. I know that they can exist together. Anyone that's been married for more than 10 minutes knows that love and anger can coexist, righteous anger. Sometimes, especially if you have kids, you know that as well. If you have kids, love and anger can coexist. But I think that in spirituality and when we're sitting at the end of the day asking ourselves who God is, the big question is God angry? Is he angry with us? I think if we were to do a survey here this morning and we were talking about is God good, a lot of people would agree God is good, or at least they want to believe God is good. Good isn't as difficult for us to talk about as love or anger might be. You know, but the problem with good is it's been interpreted 1,000 different ways over the years, hasn't it? Even today, good can be understood in very, very different ways. Christopher Scarver believed that it was good to kill Jeffrey Dahmer. He thought that that's what God wanted him to do. Bernie Madoff believed it was good to steal people's life savings, right? It was good for him, at least. Christopher Columbus thought it was good to discover new lands, but he also believed that it was good to enslave the native people. That's a problem. Hitler believed it was good to eradicate the Jewish people from the earth, and to this day, we have men and women of radical faith that think it's good to walk into a crowd with a bomb. Good can be distorted, it can be perverted, it can be subjected to whatever we want it to mean, okay? We think new clothes are good, but we don't, especially cheap clothes, but we don't think about where they were made, who made them in Bangladesh, at what cost. We think a new iPhone's good, but we don't think about the phone that's in our pocket that still works, that'll end up in a landfill. We think it's good to share the hope of Jesus with the world, no matter the cost, even if you're steamrolling over people. Good can mean 1,000 different things, and we can shape it to whatever will help us sleep at night. Does God look upon us with love, or does he look upon us with anger? Because this changes everything about how we understand grace, about how we understand grace. I want to speak for a minute on the topic of justice. Justice is this big term that I believe is very near and dear to the Lord's heart, to God's heart. It's in Scripture over 100 times. He wants us to focus on this and understand his heart for humanity. Because life with no justice, I mean, if we're still in the Garden of Eden, great, no need for justice. We're living in perfection, in perfect relationship with the Father. But out of that, with all of the brokenness and evil in the world, if we don't have justice, we have no way to reconcile what's going on in the world. We could never sleep at night. We could never survive knowing that certain things wouldn't be, you know, held accountable. People need to be held accountable for their actions. So Jeffrey Dahmer becomes a Christian in jail, but he's still going to stay there. He's still going to stay there for 15 consecutive life sentences, okay? So what does true justice look like? What does biblical justice look like? If we were to go to God himself and say, we're trying to do this justice thing here, how would you have us do justice? Is it an eye for an eye? Is it an eye for an eye like the American death penalty? You kill someone, sorry, we have to kill you. That's kind of, I mean, even if we don't support the death penalty, that's kind of what we believe, right? We believe that the punishment must match the crime, right? Otherwise, we feel like there's been injustice. We think, if you hurt me, then I need to hurt you somehow on equal levels. We do this nationally. We do this with wars. Like, if that nation hurts us, we have to affect them either with sanctions or sending troops or sending drones. And we also do this in tiny little, like, tiny ways on an emotional, in an emotional way, in relationships. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Just a little bit. This is where I think our definitions of justice and revenge get a little bit blurred. This is where, like, we think we're thinking justice, but then all of a sudden this ugly revenge is kind of Trojan horsed inside of it. When someone commits a crime, especially against us, we want them to learn their lesson. We want it to be made right again, justice, but we also secretly want them to suffer a little bit. We want it to go past, we want them to be sorry. We want them to feel like they're never going to do it again because their punishment was actually a little bit worse than the crime. You know, we love movies when at the end, the bad guy gets what's coming to him, you know? Especially if it's like this big precarious scene at the end. This is Beauty and the Beast, for those of you guys whispering. This is Gaston. We love the scenes when there's this battle at the end, and inevitably at the end, the bad guy slips, and all of a sudden his eyes widen, and he starts to fall backwards. You know what is so satisfying to us in our sinful nature about that is the fact that he's terrified. If he was falling and he was still being a bad guy and he was yelling at us the whole way down, it wouldn't feel very satisfying. But the fact that he's scared, that he's suffering, that he's showing his humanity, our sinful nature is like, yes, good beats evil. But does it? Is this how God works? How does God view our crimes? How does God view our sin and our selfishness and our obsession with anything except for God? Because the God that I see in Jesus doesn't look anything like that. Matthew 5, this is one of Jesus' most famous sermons. And in Matthew 5, he says this, "You've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also." And he goes on, he says, "You've heard the law that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." I'm going to say that again. "In that way, you will be acting as your true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike." Now, this isn't rain like 2017 rain and we're sad because we have to cancel our graduation party. This is rain like blessing. This is an agriculture society. This is like God is sending blessing and favor onto the good and the evil and the just and the unjust alike. What do we do with that? Is God angry with us, or does he look upon us with love? I want to share my kind of position after digging through scripture on this with you, and then I want to share a bit of the scriptures that I've been studying, because I believe that when God looks at our lives, when God looks at us with all the mess and the fear and the hatred and the selfishness and the lying and the perversion, when God looks on his beloved but broken children, he doesn't ask himself, I don't believe he's asking himself, well, what was the crime? And what punishment do they deserve? He's not sitting up there like a judge that we have this picture that says, what was the crime and what punishment do they deserve? I believe that he asks himself, what do I need to do to make these broken people whole again? Now, God isn't focused on retribution. He's focused on restoration. Retribution is punishment that has vengeance wrapped into it. You got what's coming to you. Restoration is merciful and gracious with the hope of healing the brokenness that led to the crime in the first place. This is the restorative justice of God. It's beautiful, and it changes how we view God. It changes how we interact with God. It changes how we read God's word. And I'd love to turn together to Luke chapter 15. If you have a Bible, great. If you don't, you can grab one in the back or you can take your phone out. Luke chapter 15, we'll also have the scripture up on the screens that we can follow along with. This is the NLT version, New Living Translation. And we're going to look at one of the most popular parables in Jesus' life. This is the parable of the prodigal son. And a parable, for those of you guys that don't know, is basically this way that masterful teachers would illustrate a big, complex theological truth, a spiritual truth, a moral lesson, this big thing in a very simple story. So masterful teachers could take this big, broad, expansive truth and tell a 3-minute story about it, and it can resonate with us at a soul level. And Jesus was the best of the best with this. This parable, which has become known throughout the world, it's famous throughout history, was just one of Jesus' daily teachings that he might have made up on the cuff. He might have thought about it that morning and said, oh yeah, I should, you know, who knows where this came from, but in this short 3-minute story, Jesus forever changed how we understand God's heart for us and the grace that he extends to us. I want to tell this story and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Starting in verse 11, Jesus told them this story. A man had 2 sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods that he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but he is now found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the story goes on, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. He asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother's back,' he was told. and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. But the older brother was angry, and he wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you, and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day. Your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So you guys can go home. Yeah, have a good evening. It's amazing. It starts with this younger son basically telling his father he wishes he was dead. I'd rather have your money than have a relationship with you. And the father, my goodness, actually, he loves his son so much that he says, okay. And the younger brother quickly realizes that he's in over his head, okay? There's famine, he's run out of money, he's in a pigsty, and he comes to his senses and he decides to return home. And he prepares a speech. Have you ever prepared a speech? Like, you know there's a conversation coming, and so every time you're in the car, you're like, you catch yourself having this imaginary conversation. Here's how it's going to go. I'm going to say this, and then hopefully they say this, and then this is what I'm going to say, and it's going to like really impress them. And then he prepares a speech because he believes he's going to be met with an angry father. He thinks he's stepping back into a boxing match, and he needs to show up prepared. So he has a speech prepared about how he shouldn't even be considered worthy a son. He's just like, let me work. You know, your hired servants are living better than me right now. And it's an interesting note because obviously the son wanted to be considered a son. He just didn't think that his father would allow that. So he was planning on being a hired servant and slowly working his way back into the father's love. He was planning on working out in the fields and doing a good job and having the father recognize that and then keep working and then go above and beyond and then maybe get invited back in for holiday meals. And then eventually, soon, the father would say, you are now my son. Because he was expecting to be met with anger from the father. But he wasn't. When the father saw him from a far way off, he was filled with love and compassion, and he ran to him. He ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. And I love this next section because the son prepared, you know, he starts his speech. He's got it, and he launches into it, but the father's like already on to the next thing. He's like, okay. Hey, get the robe and get the ring and like get dinner started. We're throwing a party. And the robe and the ring are actually super important. Because the robe and the ring would have, he wanted to remind his son about his true identity. By putting a robe on him and putting the ring back on his finger, he would have been saying, son, you are not a fool. You are not homeless. You are not a failure. You're my son. This ring would have been a signet ring with the family seal on it. You know, this would have been a reminder that this is basically the father saying, I'm not letting you work your way back into sonship. You're in. This is a gift. I'm going to place this ring on your finger when you least deserve it. But the story doesn't stop there. He says, meanwhile, the older son was working in the fields, being a good son. We talked about good, how good can be a thousand different things. He's doing exactly what the father asked of him, faithfully, year after year. And when he hears that the younger brother's back and that they're throwing a party, he's angry. Not the father, he's angry. The older brother refuses to join in the celebration. And I want to note that because so often I believe that in our self-righteousness, in our pride, in our judgment, and we feel justified above those people. At the end of the day, when we're refusing to go into the party, at the end of the day, we're just missing out on a party. Okay? There's nothing, we're not teaching anyone a lesson. We're not teaching, you know, God's not saying, good job. Yeah, you sit out there and you judge those people in there. We're just missing out on a party. And that's where the older brother is here. We're allowing our pride, he's allowing his pride to get in the way of celebration and joy. This next piece, the way that the father responds to this is amazing, because if it were me, I'd be like, fine, stay out here, and slam the door. But the father doesn't do that, does he? The father now turns to the older brother and reminds the older brother of his true identity too. Both sons, somewhere along the way, forgot their true identity. And the father says to the older brother, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me. He recognizes his faithfulness. You've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. And that's quite literally true. In ancient Middle Eastern, you know, times, if a father had two sons, he would divide his estate up into thirds. He'd give two-thirds to the older brother, one-third to the younger brother. I don't know why that's not fair, but whatever. The younger brother already got his third. The younger brother got his third and went off and squandered it. So the father and the older brother are left with this two-thirds left. And quite literally, everything the father has belongs to the older brother now. Which might be why the older brother was upset that he was throwing a party and spending his future inheritance. And that's basically it. End of the story. We don't know what the older brother did. We don't know if he came in and joined the party and let his kind of pride fall away. We don't know if he stayed out in the field. We don't know if he went off and launched into his own prodigal thing. We don't know. It's almost as if Jesus, again, masterful teacher, and he's challenging the culture that he's in. If we look at the very beginning of chapter 15, we see that Jesus was speaking to Pharisees and teachers of religious law. Now, when we hear the prodigal son story, I don't know about you, but I resonate much more with the prodigal son. I'm like, yep, that's me. I've done that 5 times a week. That's me. But he's speaking to what would much more so be the older brother figures. These are the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. These guys are upright, and these guys are self-righteous. And so Jesus is telling him this story about God doing this amazing thing in their midst and them missing out on it because of their pride. It's almost as if Jesus, he doesn't put an ending to the story, because it's almost like Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, well, what will you do? You're the older brother. What will you do? Will you come in the party, or will you stay out in the field? Are you going to let your self-righteousness get in the way of enjoying your life? Are you going to miss everything spectacular I'm doing in your midst? This is a brilliant parable on 1,000 different levels. Jesus, masterful teacher. One piece that I want to highlight is that both the overtly sinful, the younger brother, and the self-righteous, sinful, older brother, both of them receive the grace of God. Neither one of them are outside of God's love and his heart for them. God doesn't look at the younger brother, the father doesn't look at the younger brother and say, well, what crimes have you committed and what punishment do you deserve? No, he's looking at his two children who are frantically living very different lives, both of them making a mess of their lives, and he's saying, what do I need to do to make these broken children of mine whole again? How do I restore this brokenness that is breeding more brokenness? And he pursues them both. He pursues them both. He runs down to meet the younger brother, and he steps out of the celebration, the party, to beg the older brother to come into the party. Grace is uncomfortable. And by definition, grace is indiscriminate. Okay? Grace doesn't play favorites. It doesn't rest on one nationality or one demographic or one gender or one sexuality or one even religion. God's grace is unlimited, it's universal, and God can extend that grace to whoever he chooses, whenever he chooses, because grace is a gift, and it's God's gift to give. He gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Grace is a gift. This is Ephesians 2. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This isn't from ourselves so that any of us can boast. This isn't by works. This is like the older brother thing. You can't work your way into this. It's a gift. It's just God putting a signet ring on your finger. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God, and it's all yours. And God's been trying to get us to understand this for millennia. When we were executing Jesus, when we were busy killing God's son, God was perhaps in the best possible situation for retributive justice. Okay, no one would blame him if he brought some vengeance down on the people that were executing his son, right? I mean, no one would blame him. Vaporize the earth. Well, all right, let's start over. That, no one would blame him. If someone was causing harm to your child and you had unlimited power, you'd do everything in your power to stop that from happening. And if you're, you know, honest, you might go a little bit overboard. God had sent his son to be a messenger of love, a light in the darkness, someone to teach us to live lives that actually mattered, someone who taught us to prioritize our lives in a way that would bring about vitality and joy and selflessness. And what did we do? We killed him. And what did God do? He didn't rain fire down from heaven. He didn't vaporize the earth. He didn't cause a second flood like the times of Noah. He stayed his hand. And by doing so, he forever broke the cycle of sin. This is what God was doing in Jesus. This violence wasn't met with more violence, as it could have been. God could have caused more violence and kept this whole thing rolling. But it wasn't met with violence. It was actually met with nonviolence. You remember Jesus saying to Peter, put that sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And he actually heals Malchus's ear. He says, this is not how this is about to go down. And while Jesus is on the cross, last few words somewhere in there, he's praying for the men that are doing this to him. He says, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Jesus in that moment wasn't asking himself, Father, what crime are they committing? And what punishment do they deserve? Send it down. He was saying, what do I need to do to make these broken people whole again? And he was doing it. And he did it. It goes against everything in our human nature to break that cycle of violence. But it was perfect. This is the grace of God in its fullness demonstrated on the cross of Christ. Today, to close, you might feel a bit like the prodigal. Okay, you're like, yep, that's me, every week, at some degree. You've got so much, you know, you're carrying around so much baggage, you can barely stand up. I want you to hear this morning that the grace of God is here for you. The grace of God is here for you. The Father is running down the driveway to meet you, full of love, full of compassion, ready to throw a party in your honor, ready to put a signet ring back on your finger and remind you of your true identity. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to work out in the fields and try to win your way back into my love. He places a ring on your finger. Or if you've been a Christian for a while and you feel like you've been doing things right and you've been out in the fields and you've been working for the Lord and you've been doing everything right, and then you find yourself with some self-righteousness or, God, why aren't you giving this to me? I deserve this. And you're working your way into the Father's favor. The grace of God is here for you as well. The Father actually steps away from the party to beg you to come in. Don't be silly. Don't take a stand on these things. Come into the party. I want to close by saying that I don't think we'll ever fully grasp the grace of God. And I believe, honestly, that might be kind of the beauty of it. I'm going to close for us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we don't serve an angry, violent God. We thank you that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. When we think we want to go and do things on our own and try to live out our own prodigal way, that you let us do that. And you're there for us, watching, waiting for us to turn back home, and you come and meet us. And Father, also for those of us that have been working for you and in relationship with you, and we've lost some of the beauty and the wonder of your grace, I pray that you would bring it alive again in us. That we would let any pride or self-righteousness or any entitlement just melt away like wax before you. Father, I ask that this community, this church, be a people that can extend the universal, unlimited grace of God to the people around us. That in our relationships, we just say, come and see. Come and see if the Father is angry with you. Come back home and see how he receives you. We can put our God to the test in that. Father, we love you. We thank you that we are known by you. And we pray this in the precious and resurrected name of Jesus. Amen.